I knew it would be a long, long journey. I wanted to get from Bidbidi to Perugia. You've never heard of Bidbidi? Well, there's a reason for that, because Bidbidi is a little area in northern Uganda in a corner of a refugee camp. It has a lot of hot desert sand, not much water, and even less electricity. And I knew it would be a long journey to get from there to our final vacation destination in Perugia, Italy. Cindy and I were there last July, and I had just preached the last sermon after 7 or 8 weeks of ministry, and I thought, oh, this is great. We're gonna leave here and go there. But it's not such a simple task to get from here to there. You see, it began with a bumpy ride over Ugandan roads in a Land Cruiser to get to a town called Arua. And then after an overnight stay in Arua, we caught a ride to an airstrip where we then got on a plane and flew into Entebbe. And in Entebbe, we waited 6 hours in order to catch our next flight to Ethiopia. And after a 3-hour flight to Ethiopia, we waited another couple of hours to catch a flight to Rome, an overnight flight. And at 4:30 a.m., we staggered through the airport in Rome. We'd already been traveling for about 30 hours, but we still had to catch 2 more trains in order to get 100 miles north of the city to our friends, our vacation paradise in Perugia. Bodies exhausted, minds numbed, eyelids drooping. And then I had to go to the ATM machine. And I fought that ATM machine to give me a decent exchange rate. And then I fought our baggage, all 6 pieces, through the airport, around a turnstile, up a set of stairs where there was no escalator, and then plopped down to wait for 2 hours for the first train to leave the airport. It was a long journey. And I must say that as I sat there waiting for those trains, I began to think perhaps this was just all a big mistake. Sometimes our lives on a journey as Christians have such a long, difficult road that we step back and wonder, maybe we've just made a big mistake getting on this journey. For indeed, it is long and difficult. You know how it works. There's that day-to-day grind that just slowly eats at us. You get up and you scramble for breakfast and you get out the door and you go to work or you go to school and then you work a lot and then you have lunch and then you work a lot more and then you fight the traffic to get home and then you have some supper and work a little bit more and perhaps watch an old TV show and fall into bed and do it again tomorrow and Wednesday and Thursday. You begin to wonder, is this really the way the journey should work? Perhaps we try to break the grind and the monotony with a nice vacation, but the vacation you really want is too expensive for you, so you can't really take it. Maybe in an attempt to improve the journey, we work faster and we get busier and we try to add more experiences and do more things. But after a while, we begin to realize that adding more to our schedule is not really going to make the journey better. But we want something better. We know that this journey should be better because we're headed for a great destination, a final, wonderful destination. As followers of Jesus, we know that we want to live with a set of priorities that reflects our future realities. We want our day-to-day existence to be in line with where we know we are going in the end. But that's hard. And so often we don't even know exactly what it looks like. So how do we live today with that end in view? How do we live by a set of priorities? How do we respond today in a way that we're clearly living according to a destination that is in our future? That's the question we want to answer. And we're going to look at a text where the people of the first century really had a very similar kind of experience. They had been reminded repeatedly that they were on a journey to a great destination, a future that was going to be so much better than their present, but they were in the midst of a hostile world, and it's into that situation that the Apostle Peter writes to the believers of the first century and says, let me tell you what you can do today in light of the future that you have in front of you. So we're going to look at that text this morning, and we're going to begin by looking at something that we should believe, something that is so true about this future reality that hopefully it grabs our hearts and our minds and encourages us. And then we look at a couple of responses about the way we actually live today according to that reality. Sound all right? So a call to faith in something that we would see about the future, and then a couple of actions that we will take. So here's the first reality. This is what we need to believe, and it is simply a simple statement, but hard to grab hold of. The end is near. The end is near. The culmination of all things is coming. We're in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, and I want to show you exactly how Peter says it. It's still one simple statement, but it packs quite a bang. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, just the first half of that verse, and notice what he says, very simply, the end of all things is near. The culmination is coming. The destination where we're going is on the horizon, Peter says. Now, it's kind of interesting because when Peter talks here about the end, he's not talking about the point where you run out of gas. He's not talking about the point where you just give up because it got too difficult. Instead, he uses a word for the maturing of everything. It is not just the end of suffering and pain where we expire, but it's like a fruit that has been ripening on the vine. And finally, it's ready to be taken away and eaten, and the taste is so sweet. You know, you and I forget what that's like because we eat bananas that have been, well, you've seen them in the store, right? They're green, and then they suddenly become yellow when they get home. That's not what a real banana tastes like. When you go and get one off the tree, and you say, oh, that's so sweet. That was worth waiting for. And you see, Peter has this idea in mind when he says the end of all things is near. He's not talking about a disaster. He's not talking about an expiration. He's not talking about some point in time where everything just stops. He's talking about this. We have begun on a stage of the journey where the final ripening of God's program is taking place. In fact, interestingly enough, he says it's all things. Did you notice it there in verse 7? All things, the end of all things are near. What might that include? Well, Peter's been talking a lot about the reign of Christ, how it presently is Christ is exalted over all power and all authorities, but right now it's invisible, right? We don't see it. But one day it'll be visible. That's part of the all things, when Christ's reign moves from invisible to visible. How about God's people? From decaying bodies, which is what we see now, to resurrected bodies, renewed bodies. All things are coming to their culmination. The earth itself, the New Testament tells us the earth is groaning as if in the pains of childbirth, waiting for this great day of expectation. That's part of all things are coming to this grand culmination. In fact, this word here that all things are, the end of all things is near, is the exact same word in the Gospel of Mark where the text says, Jesus says, repent, the kingdom of God draws near. The illusion here seems to be that Peter says, look, this kingdom that has been growing and growing and growing, it's coming and it is getting closer and it will be the culmination of everything that earth and God's people were designed for. Destination achieved. When's it going to happen? Well, my friends in Ethiopia have a great way of talking about something that's about to happen, but hasn't quite happened yet. If you get in a car and ride with an Ethiopian, and let's say you have a journey that's 6 hours away, or maybe you know, you're going to bump along in a vehicle for a while, and you might ask at some point, as many of your children have asked you, are we there yet, or how much longer? And this is always the response. In Amharic, they will say, Lina Dersino, which means, we're about to arrive. We're about to arrive. Now, that could be 5 minutes. It could be 5 hours. It just, you know, we're kind of in that arrival stage of the journey. In other words, we're not planning the journey. We're not preparing for the journey. We're not launching the journey. We're in the arrival stage of the journey. We're about to arrive. That's what Peter says. The end. We're about to arrive there. And if God could say that for people who lived 2,000 years ago, how much more for us today? The end of all things is near. But it sure is hard to believe that. Hard to believe when what we see is life going through endless cycles. People are born. People live. People die. And their bodies disappear. Person after person. Year after year, decade after decade, with no end in sight. How can the end be near? It's hard to believe when centuries just come and go and you know, governments rise up and laws are created and revolutions occur and then the government falls and a new government comes and we start the cycle over again, country after country. Ruler after ruler. Hard to believe the end is coming. Nothing changes. It's hard to believe when our daily lives just follow that pattern of wake up and eat breakfast and go to work and eat lunch and work some more and you know how it goes. Experience says that earth is spinning and spinning and spinning out of control, going nowhere. In fact, some philosophers around us will tell us that's just the way it is. And Peter says, no, no. The end of all is near. The culmination of God's program for his people and for his planet and for the reign of his son, it is coming. Believe it. We are not just bags of bones waiting to become dust. We are, in fact, people created for a purpose, and God is moving us toward that purpose. One day, my friends, we are going to wake up and find that all the graves have been emptied and the evil is gone and the reign of Christ has filled the earth and his people are ruling with him. Count on it. Count on it. The end of all things is near. So, with that view in mind, or with the end in view, let's put it that way, with the end in view, accepting this call to faith in that, how do we live now? What should be our response to the reality? Do we sit on the mountain and wait for God to make something happen? Some would advocate that. Or do we maybe create some Bible charts and try to plot exactly when the culmination of all things will come? Let's find a date. Or maybe we should watch all the current events with an eye to figuring out how are all these events working together so we'll be able to tell exactly what the next thing is going to happen on God's calendar. No, no, no. Rather, God gives us some very specific responses that have nothing to do with sitting on mountaintops or making Bible charts or charting current events. And the first one is this. In view of the end coming, live strategically. Live strategically. There's a way to live with our minds sobered, self-controlled, really recognizing what God is going to do. And it affects the way we live today, even our prayers. What? That's what he says. Look back at chapter 4, verse 7, and notice the second half of that verse. The end of all things is near. Therefore, here's your response, be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. The NIV uses the word alert. Perhaps an even clearer translation is the idea of be self-controlled. There's a discipline that happens when you know that the end is coming. In fact, these two words here are almost like synonyms. They're almost mean exactly the same thing. This sober-minded, self-controlled kind of disciplined life that is called into play because of a knowledge that God is taking us forward. I suspect that for Peter's readers in the first century, this was particularly challenging. They lived in a hostile environment. And perhaps for them, it would have been easy to live life with a sense of panic. Oh no, what are we going to do? Perhaps for them, it was a life really filled with fear. They were such a minority group in the first century. Maybe they'd be tempted to make impulsive decisions about how to live. And Peter says, no, you're going to be soberly evaluating your lives as they advance toward the great end that God has for us. Perhaps those first century Christians would be tempted to fight for their rights or overthrow the government. Or maybe they'd be tempted to hide and preserve themselves. And Peter says, no, no pulling back. Just engage in this self-controlled, sober living in view of the end. And then Peter adds this most interesting little line at the end. Did you see it in verse 7? So that you may pray. Or literally, it's unto prayer. Be self-controlled and sober unto prayer. For the sake of prayer. What on earth does that mean? I would suggest that both the content and the manner in which God's people pray are affected when they really live with the end in view. Changes things for us. For fun, let's compare the prayer of two people. Prayer requests. Two Christians, one who perhaps is sobered by the reality of the end coming, and the other one who's really focused on issues of this day. Both uttering prayers. So, the future-focused Christian prays, Our Father, who art in heaven, make your name hallowed. May it be known as holy everywhere on the earth, because that's what's going to happen at the end. The present-focused Christian prays, Lord, please give me an automobile that works. The future-focused Christian prays, Your kingdom come. And the present-focused Christian perhaps prays, please make America strong and safe. The future-focused Christian prays, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And the present-focused Christian prays, well, help me do well on this test so I can get a job that'll really make life better. You see the difference? The future-focused Christian is going to pray for what is going to happen in the future to actually be brought back into the present. And those who are present-focused are absorbed in the present of this day. I'm not saying that we should not pray about issues of our present day, but notice even the way that our prayers are shaped are influenced by this great trust, this great belief that the end is in view. The end is drawing near. It, not just what we pray, but even the way in which God's people pray is affected by this self-controlled, sober estimation of life. Such scripture-focused, or I should say future-focused people, they don't pray out of panic. They don't pray out of fear. They don't pray out of a sense of despair in general. No, there are times there will be panic and despair and fear. I get that. But it seems that Peter is saying, no, you have a self-controlled, sobered life, and it changes even the manner in which you go to the Father who is taking us to this destination. So be self-controlled, sober, because it will influence our prayers. I don't know how well the people in New Testament times did this, but I know it is hard to do this today. That for us to live strategically, and that's what I mean, but sober, self-controlled, there's a strategy that says I'm going to approach life in view of our future. When life is painful, we panic. When life is difficult, we fear and we seek relief and comfort and maybe even taking poor ways of pursuing that, whether it's through drugs or alcohol or sports or making money. But when we're sober, we look at the pain and difficulties of life, and there's a strategic element that says God is taking us to a great destination. Doesn't make the pain go away. It's not an anesthetic. But it seems to be that which Peter is calling God's people to. A sober, strategic way of living that says, I will pray, but I'll pray in confidence that God is moving us to this great destination. It's so easy to live for a present kingdom, isn't it? Disney wants our allegiance to the Magic Kingdom. Political parties call us to accept their view of the American Kingdom. Financial advisors want to help you pursue your personal kingdom, to find your prince and princess and build your castles so that we can rule our own worlds. But that's not a good estimation of where we're going. We have to evaluate all of that in light of the fact that God is taking us to a great future. And so we're not sucked in to such an approach to life. Wow. A call to faith. The end is near. To live with that end in view is to live strategically so that it even affects our prayer. There's a second response that this text gives us. And it's a response that is just so enjoyable to put into action. It's this: love constantly. In view of the end, love constantly. Love persistently. There's going to be this gracious love and service to one another. Peter describes it in verses 8 through 11. So we're back in the text. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. Above all, love each other deeply, or consistently, or constantly, because love covers a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. And each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. So, if anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength that God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and power forever and ever. Amen. The gist of what Peter is telling his readers in these verses is simply this: in view of the end, love constantly. Love constantly. All four of these verses deal with relationships to other believers. Did you note it? Notice three times you've got one another, one another, one another. We've moved from for the sake of prayer, which is that kind of a relationship with God. Now we're really going to talk, Peter says, if you live with an end in view, it affects the way you deal with one another. We're back at verse 8. Look what it says, where he says, love one another or each other deeply. Verse 9, offer hospitality to one another. Verse 10, use your gifts to serve one another. It's over and over in this text. Peter is now concerned. He says, look, we are traveling to the future, what God is bringing into our lives, and it's going to affect the way that we treat one another. So those first century believers could not avoid each other. They could not give up on each other. They could not shun each other because they were on a journey to the future with each other. They're on the road together. They would experience their inheritance together. They would see the resurrected and exalted Jesus together. So in the present day, they had to love together because that's what the future is designed for. So we saw briefly, Peter gave them three one another kinds of statements. Let's look at them more closely. The first one is kind of the umbrella command. He says love. Love one another constantly or deeply. Peter calls for this steady, persistent love of the believers for each other. Probably challenging in the first century church. Think about it. The Bible is not completed, so you don't have a New Testament to turn to. And people were being killed for their faith. And people were fleeing from the government and soldiers. And people were running from their families. And I imagine that people had great debates about how are we supposed to live in this world, in this environment. We don't have pastoral people around to help us. We don't have church buildings to gather in. All they knew is that life was extremely difficult. And people probably made different decisions about their relationship to one another and to the pagan government and to the pagan gods. And offenses would occur. And people would dispute with one another, perhaps particularly Jewish believers and Gentile believers. But if you live with the end in view, Peter would say, look, you'll love one another, which probably here means you'll forgive one another. Why? Because love covers a multitude of sins. It seems that Peter is saying in the midst of your disagreements in this high-stress situation in which you live, in the midst of offenses that will occur, I want you to love one another because that will cover over the offenses. It will not just sweep them under the carpet, but in fact it will take care of the offense that is going to happen in this kind of a relationship where you're loving, you're depending on each other, and you're in a high-stress situation. Because they're going to share their future inheritance. No room for grudges now. No room for conflict now. Instead, love one another. There's a second way that he tells them to respond under this umbrella of love constantly. And he says, show hospitality to one another. Hospitality without grumbling. Open your homes and practically care for one another. Now, this was perhaps quite necessary in the first century because people would be traveling, perhaps through the region, and Christians in particular couldn't dial up to the Sheraton or the Hilton or their favorite Holiday Inn and make a reservation. In fact, they probably were also in danger if they decided to sleep in the local park. As Christians, they probably couldn't always travel openly without fear of threat. And so here's the way it would work. It would be almost nightfall, perhaps, and someone would knock on your door. Who are you? Oh, I'm a Christian from another town. And I've got my animals with me and my wife, and We need a place to stay. No, no. Peter says, without grumbling, you bring them in and you give them food and you care for their animals and you give them a place to stay. Now, lest you think that, oh, these people probably had 3,000 square foot, 4,000 square foot, 5,000 square foot mansions. Probably not. Most likely they had little two-room houses. And someone was going to be extremely inconvenienced to show hospitality. But maybe it wasn't just the travelers. Maybe the fact was that last week the church was meeting in our little house church. No, they didn't have any cathedrals. Our house church was meeting over in your place, and the soldiers came and tore our house down, and now we need to meet in your house. Is it okay if we meet here? And to show hospitality may well have meant to put yourself under the mark of additional persecution for having the Christians in your home for worship. And Peter says to the first century Christians, show hospitality without grumbling, because you know the end is near. We're trying to understand what it looks like to love constantly with a view that the end is near. And there's this exhortation to love, and then there's this exhortation to show hospitality, and there's one last one in this text, which is to serve one another. I like to say it this way: serve up God's grace to one another. Put God's grace on a platter and serve it up to one another. He says it in verses 10 and 11 in terms of using your gifts. We read the text, each of you should use whatever gift you've received to serve others. And there are two key words here. One is the word gift and the other is the word steward. A gift, I take it, is a God-given ministry opportunity. I don't think we should think of it primarily as an ability or a skill. Rather, it is a ministry opportunity where God might take a strength, he might take a skill, he might take a weakness, and use it to do something great to build up the body of Christ and to encourage a believer and to keep them going. He says, man, you've got a gift in this opportunity before you. It's from God. Use it for his glory. And then he says, use it as a steward. A steward is a manager of something that's been given by somebody else. A steward, somebody who says, look, I know that this opportunity here, this skill that I have, the food on my table, whatever, is something from God that has been graciously given to me, and now I get to be a channel of blessing to someone else. Peter speaks of people being pipelines for God's grace to be given to others. It might be in speaking, he says. It might be in serving. But if you speak, be sure you're speaking the very words of God, the very truth of God, so that what you talk to people about will be encouraging and building up their faith and helpful for them. And if you serve, you want to serve out of the strength that God gives you, so that in the end, it all points to God. Because it is God's glory that must be preeminent when we live with the end in view. You see, when you've been on the receiving end of people's gifts that they've exercised as stewards, I can tell you, it makes you praise God. And many of you know from your own personal experience, when you're on the giving end of giving gifts of grace to others, somehow you end up praising God. And in all of this giving, God is praised through Jesus Christ. Certainly the challenges were great in the first century. I'm so pleased to see that at Center Point we do so many of these things well. Loving constantly, showing hospitality, we serving up God's grace. That's the kind of community we are. When offended, people forgive. And you will be offended in this community. It might even happen from this pulpit. I hope not. But you live with the end in view, and therefore are people of forgiveness and love. It may be a decision by our leaders, our elders, who make a decision that say, we got to go this direction, and you find that just unacceptable. And everything in you would want to hold a grudge, but no, you are people who live with the end in view. And you say, no, we'll forgive them. I'm sure they didn't mean to offend us. It may be that in a conversation with a sister in the lobby, or a brother in their small group, or somebody in an adult arrangement, or somebody who's watching the kids, that somewhere in the life of this church, you will cross paths with someone, and there will be just a bit of an offense going on, and the stress of the moment will make you want to say, I want to get back at you. But no, because we are people who live with the end in view, and we love constantly, knowing that love covers a multitude of sins. We don't smolder and burn as we look for revenge. We don't air our grievances on Facebook or other social media. We don't seek pity from others around us. Would you pray for me because so-and-so was mean to me? Instead, we love constantly. This is also a group that has done so well in showing hospitality. I know this is true because you have shown hospitality to me. I will never forget the days of coming on home assignment from our mission work in Ethiopia and some of you letting me stay in your home. I remember well the day we came back from Ethiopia for a few months of home assignment here in the Dallas area, and this church found a hotel for us with a suite, and we were able to live there and be there and be with you. And it was hospitality that will always encourage my heart for God's provision. What a great thing that I would hope that any missionary coming to visit us would have multiple invitations from us that say, hey, oh, when you come to town, will you stay at our house? When you come to town, can we take you to dinner? When you come to town, we want to take care of you. We'll take you shopping. What a wonderful way to show that we are people who live with the end in view because we show hospitality. I know how it's like. Oh, our house is not very big. Our house is not very clean. I can't cook very well. The meal will only be simple. No problem, friends. I can tell you that some of the greatest hospitality ever shown me has been in a mud hut with a thatched roof. The most meager provision served up with grace speaks volumes. And so God says to us, show hospitality for your brothers and sisters. Love constantly, show hospitality, and then there's this wonderful thing at the end about serving up God's grace. What a delight to be part of a local church where this is what happens. Meals are given to people who are hurting, and rides are shared with people who need transport, and visits are made to hospitals, and cards have been sent. Just in the last month, I know of these things happening, and prayers were offered, and our building has been cleaned, and babies have been cared for in our nurseries, and children have been taught in Sunday school, and adults have been fed in Bible studies, and encouragement has been offered in small group settings, and music has been served up, and a sound booth has been taken care of to help our worship, and the Lord's table has been prepared and served, and the list goes on and on. We are people who I believe live with the end in view, and it pours out in service, using our gifts for one another. You come in the door, I believe, not thinking of this as another shopping market. It's not another mall for a consumer. This is a place to serve. So perhaps you'll come early or linger a little later looking for someone that you can talk to and encourage and be a channel of blessing to them. How wonderful. For most of you, you're excelling in this, and I can only say to you, excel all the more because you see more sharply the end that's in view. Some of you perhaps haven't gotten into this rhythm of serving and showing hospitality and loving like this, and I just want to encourage you, get with it. You'll be blessed more than you think, but that's not the point. I know what it's like. You might be saying, I'm just a student. I'm just a new person here. I'm too busy. I'm too old. I'm too young. I've done my part. There's no statutes of limitations in these verses. You know that? If you're going to that destination, God says, love constantly. Show your hospitality. Give your gifts graciously. It's great to be this kind of, part of this kind of a group. It's so countercultural, so very, very different. Let's put it all together. God is inviting his people to a very different kind of community. We are a community who lives with the end in view, the culmination of all things. It's a world where, with that end in view, we live strategically and we love constantly. I like to think of it this way: eyes open for the future, minds cleared to live strategically, and energy devoted to love constantly. When I was bouncing along on that train from Rome to Perugia, and the trees were whizzing by the window, and I was bouncing up and down, suddenly something strange happened, because I knew it would only be a few more hours and I'd see my friends. And the experience of a vacation in Italy was going to be so sweet. And you know what? The bouncing, the trees whizzing by, the heavy eyelids, the tremendous sense of exhaustion, it just looked a little different because I knew what was coming. My friends, we're on a long journey, but how good to know the end is drawing near. We can trust him. And so, our Father, we are challenged to live in a way that is consistent with the future to which you are taking us. I pray for myself and my brothers and sisters that this church would be marked with as a group of people who see the end, how it's drawing near, and a group of people who would live strategically and love constantly. Bless us as we strive for that, for Jesus' sake. Amen.